It's always nice when you go to speak somewhere and there's a large enough podium to spread everything out on. I remember a preacher who once told a story that he liked his church built a special podium for him because he always stood there and would rub one of his ankles against the back of his other knee. And so they built a wide one so we could hide behind it, and that wouldn't be visible to everyone in the church. And one day he went to visit another church. And once he saw the pulpit, it was wonderful. He said it was a huge slab of oak, about 6 feet long and 6 inches thick. And he stood up there, and he couldn't figure out why halfway through everyone started laughing. After he preached, he sat down and realized that the bottom part was made out of glass. Well, I don't have that problem this morning. But it's nice to have something to spread things out on. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. We do thank you that it's a word that we can trust, that is true, because it comes from you, and that you yourself are true. We pray that you'll give us understanding and that your Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has promised would be our teacher, would indeed teach us in this hour together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this morning is God is worshipped in the Psalms. And right away, that presents a little bit of a perplexity because there are, after all, 150 psalms, which is a bit more material than we can hope to cover in an hour. So I've narrowed that somewhat to talk about a particular group of psalms. Around the turn of the century, actually a little later than the turn of the century, a German scholar discovered that many of the psalms could be divided into groups depending on the characteristic outline or the pattern of the psalm itself. He found five of these. Psalms that he called hymns, that is, psalms of praise, and psalms that were laments, that is, not exactly complaints, but the psalms that probably we're most familiar with, where the psalmist says things like, Lord, deliver me from my distress, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself from me, that sort of thing. Both personal laments like that and also group laments, where the nation or a community seemed to be lamenting. And then there were psalms that were what he called psalms of praise, again, both individual and communal, where the praise was given for a specific act, the people looking back, mainly looking back, there was not much present sense in it, but just looking back at what the Lord had done in history for them. This morning I'd like to look at the hymns with you, the hymns of the Psalter. And I'm using that not in the way that we use the word hymn. Anything that we sing is a hymn, and so technically in our sense of the word, our common use of the word, all the psalms are hymns. But in this technical use of the word, there are only about 20 or 21 hymns in the Psalter, and we're going to look at Psalm 113 as sort of the perfect type or the perfect example of this type of psalm. Now, remember I said that this scholar discovered that different psalms could be grouped together on the basis of an outline, that is, the elements in the psalm. Doesn't mean all the psalms say the same thing. It doesn't even mean that they're all concerned immediately with the same subject. It doesn't mean all the hymns say the same thing. It just means that when we look at what type of material is contained in the different parts of these hymns, we see that they all cover the same kind of material. They're all talking about the same type of thing. Well, the hymns have three parts. All hymns have three parts. Some of them are a little easier to distinguish. Some of them are not quite so easy to distinguish. But the first part that we see in Psalm 113 is the first line. If you have an NIV, it's a little separated from the rest. It says, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew you know is hallelujah, right? We know that the same word. You may even have a version that just writes that instead of translating it into English, that just transliterates it as hallelujah. And this is an introductory call to praise that all these hymns have. Sometimes it's put in the first person, like, I will praise the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul, something like that. But nonetheless, all of the hymns have that. In Psalm 113, we have a triple call to praise, really, verses 1 through 3. Each part adds something to the ones that come before it. First, we have just this simple hallelujah at the beginning, praise the Lord. And then we see in the rest of verse 1 and in verses 2 and 3, how that's expanded. Let me stop just a minute and say, if you have questions, feel free to interrupt me. If I don't see you whistle or yell, that'll get my attention, or find somebody who can. But if you have any questions, please feel free to ask them at any time. Well, these three verses summon a group of people who are here called the servants of the Lord to praise the Lord. Now, when we say that these people are the servants of the Lord, that's all we're told. We don't know if he's talking about Israelites in general. We don't know if he's talking just about people who worked in the temple or in the tabernacle. We don't know that. But he's calling everyone who considers themselves a servant of the Lord to praise him. Everyone who considers himself a servant of the Lord is to praise him. They're to praise the Lord. They're to praise his name, which is just another way of saying to praise the Lord. But verse 2, we notice, adds something to that. Verse 2 says, tells us that this is not just a one-time thing. We don't praise the Lord this morning, and then that's it. But instead, verse 2 extends that phrase temporally forever. It says, starting now, praise the Lord, begin now, where you are, when you hear this command, and continue to do that. That should not stop. Praise of the Lord should not stop. And we know from Isaiah 6, for example, where the seraphim were calling one to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory," that will not stop. We know that also from Revelation 4 and 5, that will not stop on their part. The call here, however, is to all who call themselves servants of the Lord, who are commanded to begin praising, right? Why have a command if we're already doing it? There's no need to do that. But he says to begin praising now when you hear this, and continue doing that forever. The praise of the Lord by his servants is not to cease ever. The third part of this call to praise, in verse 3, extends the call in space. We've had an extension in time to start now and continue going, to continue praising, but verse 3 extends it in space to everyone and everything that's under the sun. Notice he says, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from east to west. It's interesting that that's not from north to south, because, you know, if it were, then there would be a point where it would stop, because after a while, if you go north far enough, you start going south, right? But no matter how far you go east, you never start going west. That is, praise is not to cease at any point. It's to continue in time and in space. This assumes, doesn't it, that Israel is not the only servant of the Lord, because Israel in those days was not a nation or a people scattered from east to west. Rather, it shows us a clue to what these hymns point out, that is, that everything that exists is a servant of the Lord. Everything that exists is his servant. And when we say that, or having said that, we come to the second part of Psalm 113, the second part of these hymns. After a call to praise, there are always reasons given for praise. Why should people praise the Lord in these hymns? That's universal. Every hymn gives us reasons. And basically, there are basically three reasons given in the hymns. And I'd like to distinguish sort of three terms. I don't think they're technical terms in any sense, but I'd like to distinguish between them. I'd like to distinguish between sovereignty and providence and salvation. There are three reasons given in the hymns why we should praise the Lord. The first reason is that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Sovereignty in this sense, in the hymns anyway, refers to his rule over and his involvement in the events of history, the events of his creation. Sovereignty refers to God's rule over, his involvement in all the events of creation, including human history. Sovereignty is necessarily connected to God as creator, that is, to his creatorship. And the paradigm, or the outline we could make, is that since God has created all things, he rules all things. Just as a potter has the right to do with the clay what he pleases, so God has the right to do in every time and every place what he pleases. God is the sovereign, and that is the first and most common reason given in the hymns for God's for us to praise God. Why we should praise him? Because he is worthy of praise as our sovereign Lord, our creator, and as the creator of all things. Secondly, God is to be praised in these hymns because of his providence. Now, to some people, providence and sovereignty are the same. I'm just making a distinction here for the purpose of looking at these psalms. Providence, let's define as the Lord's use of creation, of things that he has created, in order to satisfy the needs of and preserve other things that he has created. Especially, we see providence referring in these psalms to God's use of created things to satisfy wild animals in their hunger, his rule over weather, and his use of the things that happen in the weather, his involvement in what we might call just the general affairs of life, day-to-day life, how that goes. That's what I'm calling providence. That, too, is based on lordship. It's based on sovereignty. But sovereignty in these psalms seems to refer to God's direct intervention in places, as well as his rule in a big sense over all of creation, whereas providence refers to the world, to the created world, to earth itself, just to the animals, to men in a more general sense. The third reason for praise that's given in these hymns, sovereignty, providence, and third, salvation. Especially in about half of the hymns, the reason given, the salvation event that's referred to is what? Could anybody guess what it might be in a psalm? What might that salvation event be? Okay, might be the delivery of David from difficulties. What else might it be? What's the prime picture of salvation in the Old Testament? Yes, it's the Exodus from Egypt. It's the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus is held up as the picture of salvation in these hymns again and again and again. We'll look at some of those in a few minutes. But the Exodus is salvation. That's what Israel looks to. The Exodus from Egypt, that the Lord brought them out, remember, with a strong hand, with an uplifted arm. Remember that? Those pictures in Exodus 13, and also, well, in the Psalms, and all through the Old Testament. Salvation also refers, however, to another group of people. It refers to Israel as a nation and their salvation from Egypt, their Exodus from Egypt, but it also refers to a group of people that we might call the down and out. He refers to the poor, to the oppressed, to the widows, the orphans, to the barren women. Salvation is God's intervention in their lives, the lives of individuals, because of his care for them. So if you look at those three things, if you look at the three reasons for praise, sovereignty, providence, and salvation, you see that there is sort of a paradox there. And that's really what the hymns are all about. These hymns bring together two things that we think of as opposites. They bring together God, who is a creator of the universe and sovereign over all things that exist. He's the king who sits enthroned above heaven, and yet he is also involved in the lives of men and women about whom many people would not care a whit. Those two things are at opposite ends, most of our speaking. A person who is great does not concern himself with people who are small. But it's the marvel of the hymns, that is, this is the thing that brings the psalmist to call others to join with him in praise. It's the marvel of the hymns that God who is sovereign is also the God who is a savior of individual men and women. If you look at Psalm 113, we can see this in verses 4 through the middle of verse 9. In verses 4 and 5, we see the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? How high is God? God is so highly exalted that it's as if a man had to look over his shoulder to see an ant on the sidewalk when God looks and stoops down to see the heavens, not just the earth, but the heavens. Psalm says, God is exalted over everything. And in the answer to the question in verses 5 and 6 is obviously no one. Many times the Psalms ask, especially if you look at Exodus 15 or at 1 Samuel 2, you see this question, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you?" The answer, of course, is no one. No one is like the Lord. But this Lord does not stay enthroned on high. Okay, do you see that? He does not stay enthroned on high. Instead, in verse 6, we see that he does stoop down. It may be that he has to stoop. It may be that he's so highly exalted that he needs to stoop to look. But he nonetheless does stoop to look. And we know that because verse 7 tells us we have this picture of salvation. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. All of these are pictures, right? We can probably think of many examples in the Old Testament of each of these people. He raises the poor from the dust. Think of David, who was the youngest brother who stood to inherit next to nothing. He was a shepherd who was raised to be king over Israel. Think of, my mind just went blank. Think of another person of the other poor people who praise the Lord because of their exaltation. I was going to say Hannah, but she's really the third class, right? Think of men who sit on the ash heaps. Who is the picture when you think of ash heap in the Old Testament? Of whom do you think? Job, yes. And what happened to Job? When he sat on the ash heap, do you remember what he said? He said, "Children of men who would not have even bowed down to me because of their respect for me when I was wealthy, now curse me and laugh at me." Job was sitting on an ash heap at the bottom, and nonetheless, at the end of the book, he is raised up by the Lord and restored. And think of barren women in the Old Testament. Can you think of any? Mrs. McCrae's here. She taught a course in Women of the Bible. I know she can think of a dozen, probably more than I can. But can anyone think of any barren women? Hannah is one, certainly. Sarah is one. Rachel is one. Elizabeth. You think of anyone else? Samson's mother, right? Any others? That's pretty common. That's a pretty common phenomenon. We think of these people that the Lord reached down and touched. You know, when you think of the story of Hannah and of Rachel, they're really parallel to each other, aren't they? Two wives, and in both cases, the barren wife is sort of scorned by the other one. At least there's a lot of tension there, a lot of conflict between the two wives, even though the husband in both cases loved the barren wife more than the other. And yet eventually the Lord does answer the prayer or the cry, responds to the cry of the barren wife, and gives her a son or sons, or children. Well, in these verses, from 4 to the middle of 9, we see here that the Lord is certainly sovereign, and yet at the same time, he is the one who reaches down and raises and lifts up and settles the people who are most despised in their culture. And finally, at the end of Psalm 113, we come to this, what's in all the hymns, we have what we might call a final praise or a final call to praise. In the fifth book of the Psalter, you know, the Psalms are divided up into five books. Sometimes some Bibles put this in the titles, but they seem to be divided up into Psalms 1 through 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150. You know, if you read through it, you'll see that there is often a special doxology put at the end of each of those sections. The NIV, I think, makes that explicit. But if you look at those, you'll find that starting with 107, that is the beginning of the fifth book of the Psalter, almost all the hymns end with, again, just as Psalm 113 began and as it ends with, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," and a final call to praise. So we have an outline of these hymns. We have this initial praise and a final praise. And in between, the main section of all the hymns are reasons for praise. Why should people praise the Lord? What does it mean? Or what are the reasons for which we should praise him? We should praise him because he is sovereign, because of his providential care, and because of his salvation. Now, let's look at some of those, some other hymns. If you go back to Psalm 8 in the beginning of the Psalter, we see in Psalm 8 that the Lord is the one who has created all things. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, The Lord is the one who has created all things, and yet he is also the one who has reached down, has made man, and given him, that is man, a tiny speck in this thing that God has created, the heavens and the earth. He has set him ruler over the works of your hands, verse 6. You've made him a little lower than heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. And then at the end of verse 6 and 7, you've put everything under his feet, everything that was created. The Lord has made all these things, and yet he's taken man, who is certainly not, in his own view necessarily, the greatest of all things. Think of all the animals and fishes, whales and things that are bigger than we are. Some of them seem smarter than some people we know, maybe. Many of them are certainly stronger and would certainly give us a lot of trouble if the Lord had ordained it that way. But the Lord has put us over those things. And you see at the beginning and end of Psalm 8, this initial call and this final call to praise are the same, and these are directed to the Lord, not necessarily directed to someone else demanding that they praise the Lord or that we praise the Lord, but, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The reason that the Lord's name is majestic is that despite his creation of this exalted universe, this great thing that is all around us, he has nonetheless made man and women to be important within that scheme. The second hymn in the Psalter, if we go through it in order, the second hymn is in Psalm 33. You find Psalm 33, and you read, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord, sing to him, play skillfully, shout for joy," in verses 1 through 3. In verse 6, we read this, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host. He gathers the water, he puts the deep, let all the earth fear." Why? Verse 9, "He spoke, it came to be, he commanded, it stood firm." And then we read about his sovereignty over the nations. These are sort of these two sub-themes of sovereignty. On one hand, we have creation. On the other hand, we have his intervention in the history of the nations, especially in the in a general sense, like we have, as we have here in verse 10. He foils the plans and thwarts the purposes of the peoples. All these things that the Lord has done, this creation, and yet, in verse 12, he has chosen a people for his inheritance. The Lord has made all these wonderful things, and yet he's chosen a people for his inheritance. A people. When he could have chosen whatever he wanted. And we see here his salvation again that he does, the salvation by which he saves those who call on him in verses 18 and 19, on those who fear him, on all whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver from death and keep them alive. These people are the ones whom the Lord saves. It's not the king who is strong, who makes his plans, against whom the purposes of the Lord's heart will endure and will stand firm. That is the person who thinks he has no need of the Lord, but it's the person who knows that he does not have power or strength or might that is delivered, that is rescued by the Lord. In the hymns, the paradigm is the God who is sovereign saves. And we see that here in Psalm 33 as well. You may be saying, well, why don't we see how God has saved Israel in the Exodus? Well, actually, it's an interesting thing about the Psalter. You know, and we don't really know how it came to be put together. There are a lot of theories, probably as many theories as there are people who've read the Psalms. But all of a sudden, that seems to start around Psalm 104, 105, and just continues. Then that becomes the predominant theme in the hymns, again, in the last book, in the fifth book of the Psalter. The theme changes from being more general in these beginning psalms, as in Psalm 65, which is the third hymn, and changes between those and the psalms that occur after, the hymns that occur after Psalm 107, where the major theme, or the more important theme, is God's choice and redemption of Israel. Of Israel. If you look at Psalm 65 again, you see in verse 6, "God who formed the nations by your power, mountains by your power, armed yourself with strength, stilled the roaring of the seas," the waves, the turmoil of the nations, We see that God created all these things, and now we see, this is really the first example that we've seen of what we call, what I've called his providence in verses 9 through 13. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it. The streams are filled with water to provide. You have ordained. You drench and level and soften and bless. You crown. And we see the result that the...
Is there, do you think there's an indication that the weather was more favorable to growth of plants and trees long ago than it is now?
I don't know that that's what he's saying. I think that what he is saying is that when all those things happen, that they can only be ascribed to the Lord. I don't know that he's particularly saying, making a historical statement like that.
Because there was a paper by the Homeless Agents saying that it's because of war, and all the trees cut down, and that's why it looks like a desert now.
That's true in Israel, that's right.
When you look at it,
that's
right. If there was more rain, more grass would grow anyhow.
Yeah, that's right. Well, if there were more trees, there would be more rain. Because of the moisture that the trees would release.
They only get it out of the ground. The rain comes back down to the ground.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. We know that at one point, at least at the time of the conquest, the whole, what we call the central ridge, say from just below the, from say Beit She'an at the tip of the valley of Esdraelon, all the way down through Hebron was very heavily wooded, as well as the whole northern part across the Jordan River, the whole of Gilead, all the way down to from the river, from the Jabbok to the Yarmouk on the east side was very heavily wooded because we have accounts of battles that took place in the woods. Remember, there had to be enough trees for Absalom to catch his hare and, you know, be caught, that sort of thing. And also, when the Ephraimites complain and say our portion isn't big enough, Joshua says, well, go up and cut down trees, you know, and clear the land for yourselves. And the deforestation that's present in Israel now only occurred when the Muslims conquered the Middle East in about 653. Somebody correct me on that. Around the 7th century. They were the ones who literally clear-cut the whole region.
Now, where they have harvested wood before making it in the United States, within 75 years, you can't tell that it was clear-cut. And new islands coming up by volcanic activity in the Pacific, within 2 or 3 years, they're covered with green, and of course, tens of years, trees.
Mm-hmm.
So you wonder why it hasn't been covered in Israel.
Yeah, I can't answer that. You'd think that there would have to have been something like a period of years in which there was a heavy enough rain to wash away all the topsoil so that trees couldn't get so there was nothing to get reestablished on. On the other hand, up around the Sea of Galilee, where there is plenty of water, the land is lush. I mean, that's the breadbasket of Israel. That supplies all the food and bounty that Israel, or much of it that Israel uses, as well as along the coast. So I don't know. I can't answer that. I have read, though, that it was pretty heavily forested. It was very heavily forested in Old Testament times. And then about the time of the Muslim conquest, they came through and pretty well deforested the whole thing, much of the area. We don't know why, but that's what they did. Even though it was heavily forested, though, they still didn't have big trees, since they had to send to Lebanon to get big enough beams to have open expanse, yeah, open space. So there couldn't have been very big trees, but there were a lot. Seems from what Joshua said to Ephraim. I'm not sure that that's what Psalm 65 is talking about. I think that instead it's just saying that the Lord is the one who causes us to have good harvests and gives us rain and all those things. Takes care of the land. Yeah. Well, if we turn from Psalm 65 up to Psalm 100, that's probably one of the better known psalms, and this is a hymn, and it's probably not surprising that we call this Old 100th, that we sing it a lot, that it's a hymn that's taken from the Bible almost unchanged, and perhaps that many of our hymns are patterned after, but this is because this is such a straightforward explanation of everything that Psalm 113 has, and perhaps a little more detail that makes it more clear. He says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. His call to praise, the psalmist's call to praise. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. Know or recognize that the Lord is God. And what has he done? He has made us. He is the creator, and we are his. That is, he is our sovereign. He is our Lord, our master, not Lord with capital letters, which is the name of God, but Lord with little letters, our master. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then there is another call to praise in verse 4, and in verse 5, we read another reason. It's almost like two little hymns have been stuck together. I don't think they were, but it's written according to that pattern. Why should we enter his gates with praise and with thanksgiving, give thanks to him? Why should we do that? Because the Lord is good, because his love endures forever, because his faithfulness continues through all generations. There we find out why Psalm 113 said, praise the Lord now and forever, because the Lord's goodness and love and faithfulness continue forever. If they were to stop, then there would be nothing to motivate us to praise the Lord. We could praise and we could be motivated perhaps by his majesty, but most of us are not really motivated that way. We're motivated by what concerns us and what benefits us. Well, the Lord is good, and it does, that goodness and love and faithfulness or mercy do continue forever. Therefore, our praise, as Psalm 113 says, should continue forever as well. But now, look at the major, really the first major example of a hymn that is major in terms of length in the Bible, in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is really in the middle of this series of Psalms, 102 through 107, these long Psalms, each of which picks a particular theme and then traces that either through history or in different aspects of creation. The Lord's sovereignty or his providence or just his act of creation or his salvation of Israel or of individuals. In Psalm 104, we have this very simple call to praise, what we've seen before, praise or bless the Lord, O my soul. And right away, the psalmist, instead of beginning with reasons why we should praise him, that is because reasons what he's done, instead gives us an example at the second part of verse 1. This is what we are to say when we praise the Lord. This is what he means by this. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. To verbalize what God is and what his attributes are. Now, it's important to notice, though, that he doesn't stop there. Psalm 103:04 has more than one verse. The Psalms never praise God for what we might call abstract attributes or abstract qualities. That is, in the Westminster Confession, when the question is asked, what is God? Then we say God is a spirit, right? Eternal, and unchangeable, infinite and unchangeable, in his what? In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those qualities that we list. The Psalms mention those qualities, but they are never hung up in the middle of the air. They're always tied to something concrete to which the psalmist can point as evidence of those qualities, and at which we can look to see that indeed what the psalmist says about God is true. And that's what we see here. At the end of verse 1, we read that the Lord is great, clothed with splendor and majesty. What does that mean? He gives us a little example of that. When he uses the word clothed, he wraps himself in light. He stretches out the heavens, lays the beams on their waters, talking about creation and his sovereignty in creation, verses 2 through 9. That he does all these things, makes the clouds his chariot, rides on the wings, makes winds his messengers. And what did he do? He set the earth on its foundations. Do you know that? Yes, because the earth does not move under our feet unless we live in certain areas where there are a lot of earthquakes. But even when that happens, the earth as a whole does not move to our perception. That is, the horizon is still there. The sun has not shifted in the sky or anything like that. The earth does not move. You covered it with the deep. That is that picture in Genesis 1, the waters. And this seems to, verses 7 through 9, are a picture going back to the flood, one of the few mentions of the flood outside of the book of Genesis. Even though we look at the flood as a great salvation event, you know, we think of it as judgment, but really the flood is not the story of judgment. The flood is the story of salvation, right? That Noah and his family were saved. We have this great event to which he just refers, to which he alludes in a general place. This could also, verse 6 and 6 through 8, could refer perhaps to the initial act of creation when the earth was covered with water and then the Lord told the water to assemble in the hollow places. But verse 9, never again will they cover the earth, seems to point back to the flood instead. We have that sovereignty by dint of his creation, that he has created all these things, and therefore he is sovereign, he is the Lord. But he's not just sovereign in the sense that he made things and then left them. He is not a God who made the world, wound it up, and then left for vacation. He did not go away, and we know that here. Verses 10 and following, we see a picture, or many pictures actually, of his providence. That he makes springs pour water. Why does he do that? Not just for the springs to pour water, but verse 10, so that they may give water to all the beasts of the field, the wild donkeys, the birds, etc. And he goes on and on. Causes the grass to grow in verse 14. And he does things for man as well. The second part of 14, plants for man to cultivate. But still, notice, providence in the sense of a very general care, a very general ordering of all the events, of all the things that he's created for man's goodness as well as for for the animal's goodness as well. He returns to a hint of God's sovereignty as creator in verse 19, where he talks about the sun and the moon, but then returns immediately to this picture of providence, darkness, and the animals even seeking their food from God, rather puts it in reverse fashion. Most of the Psalms say you feed the animals, you take care of them and sustain them, but here he says, even the wild beasts know that their food comes from God. The lions seek their food, not on their own, but from God in verse 21. Verse 24, he returns again to this theme of creation, and he, as many of the longer hymns do, moves back and forth between these themes the earth and the sea, and then verses 27 and following, we see this picture of the Lord's providence over all things. His care that if he does not provide, if he takes away his spirit or his breath from the animals, they will die. That they need God, and that man, too, one of those animals, needs God even to remain alive. Not just to prosper, as he's talked about, but even to remain alive. This is why we should praise the Lord, because he has given us breath. He has not taken away our spirit. His providence does still care and provide for us. We're not praising the Lord in these hymns because he is a glorious God alone, but we are praising him because he has done things for us. Because he has done things. And we have the evidence, we can see that, and we know from the Psalms, what we might not know otherwise, that it's the Lord that's done them. Right? If we didn't have the Psalms, we might attribute it to our own skill at gardening or irrigating or whatever, and think that we had done it, but that is not true. The Psalms tell us that it is the Lord who has done this. And we have here, at the end, a double call to praise, final call to praise, as it were, where he both says, "Bless the Lord, my soul," and calls everyone who is who hears him or who reads his words to praise the Lord. Well, the first mention that we have in any of these hymns, going in order through the Psalter again, starting Psalm number 8 and going to the end, the first mention that we have of what we might recognize as salvation comes in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 has one of the most elaborate calls to praise at the beginning of any of the hymns. It goes on for 6 verses. Give thanks, call, make known, sing to him, sing praise, tell, glory, rejoice, look, seek, remember. And he calls on everyone who hears him, as well as specifically descendants of Abraham, that is Israel, and the sons of Jacob, that is the man who was called Israel himself. All these are to praise the Lord, even though he doesn't use that exact word. Of course, that's the intent of these six verses. In verse 7, we might think immediately that we're going into one of these pictures of sovereignty on the basis of creation, or perhaps even providential care on the basis of creation, where he says, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations. And that tells us right away that something is different. Something that has not been mentioned in any hymn up to this point, was not mentioned in hymn in Psalm 113, but that is mentioned in several of these that concern the Exodus. That is, that God made a covenant. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations, which is just a Hebrew way of saying forever again.
Yeah.
Sure.
We look at, not through our eyes, but at average.
The Psalms certainly, we'll see in some of the hymns that the psalmist says at the end, the Lord has regard for the way of the righteous, much as He does at the end of Psalm 1, verse 6, which is not a hymn, but many of the hymns parallel that. He has regard for the way of the righteous, but He destroys the wicked, He will destroy, or the wicked will perish, something like that. And certainly seems to be what's called in some circles the standard biblical view of existence. That is, that the bad guys get it, and the good guys get it good. Get good rather than bad. The times when the Psalms seem to wrestle with that question are the Psalms that are called what we call the imprecatory Psalms. That is, Psalms that say, just if you turn to Psalm 109, for example, you read this and we might ask, how could we pray this psalm, starting in verse 6, appoint an evil man to oppose him, let an accuser stand when he's tried, let him be found guilty, may his prayers condemn him, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership, may his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, may his children be wandering beggars, may they be driven, may a creditor seize all he has, may strangers plunder the fruits of his labor, no one extend kindness or take pity, his descendants be cut off, their name, etc. It just goes on and on and on. There are other examples, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, there are maybe a dozen or so, 15 or so psalms like that. And the question is, immediately when we read those psalms, especially if you're in a church, as I was, which had the practice of reading through the Psalter responsively, and the one time the church secretary realized that we were about to read one, I think it was Psalm 109, and she just skipped it. He said, how can we read that in church and just skipped on to Psalm 110? Well, I can appreciate that. It's certainly hard to read a psalm like that and then stand up and sing the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father, after reading that, or read Psalm 137 where he says, woe to you, O Babylon, blessed are they who shall take your little ones and dash them against the rocks, right? Who shall kill your little ones by dashing their brains out. Well, that is a problem, is it not? We see that and we say, how can these psalms be part of a Psalter? Some of them seem to be an appeal to the law of Deuteronomy. In Psalm 35, for example, the psalmist is protesting his innocence, and he says, Lord, I am innocent, and these men have brought charges against me. Deuteronomy 19 says, if someone brings a false accusation against you, and the judges find out that it's false, then they should punish him the way you would have been punished had you been guilty. Ah, Lord, fulfill it and bring about what you've already ordained. Some of them might be seen. Let's look at it this way. Let's look at it through the back door, okay? When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," or we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying exactly the same thing as the imprecatory Psalms, because the coming of the kingdom of God will bring about the complete destruction of the wicked. That is, there will be a day when the wicked, the unsaved, all whose names, as Revelation says, are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into, and that is what we are praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So we really are praying the imprecatory Psalms, it's just that we use nicer words. We're not as direct about it, and we do it in perhaps more of a theocentric way, looking toward God, asking for His kingdom to come, and whatever results may flow from that, that's His business. Now is perhaps the way we see that. Whereas the Psalms themselves, the Psalms seem more concerned with direct intervention of God in specific situations.
And this what is pointed out when our Lord Jesus was on the cross and the thief came. He said, you show the way. It's a thief up to that particular point that had done things that required vengeance or a crime that he was forgiven. When he died, he went right into the marriage.
He was forgiven by the one he had sinned against. Really, really sinned against. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That seems to be pretty rare in the Old Testament. There aren't many statements like that that I understood what their end would be. Ecclesiastes certainly does. He says, you know, the end of the fool will be death, where the fool is seen as someone who exalts himself or opposes God or lives apart as if there were no God, perhaps. And yet Ecclesiastes says the same thing about the wise man and the righteous. He says they too will die. Everyone will die. But yeah, Psalm 73, he seems to recognize that. In that case, Asaph was given more insight than perhaps some of his brothers or fellow psalm writers. But I don't know. In answer to your question, get back to that original question, it seems that there are two things. It's ambivalent. In one case, it says, yes, we know what will happen, and we know that God does eventually mete out justice. And on the other hand, some of them say, God may mete out justice, but I would like you to do it now.
So you can't use providence as an evidence of the existence of God, because you have some places where it could be punished and other places to get rid of murder. So this presupposes the knowledge in the heart and sanctity of a just God who will do this, even though temporarily it's unbalanced.
Certainly it presupposes the knowledge of a sovereign God who has the right to dispense his pleasures the way he wants. Yeah, certainly that. One of the Psalms says, I have lived many days, now I am old, and one thing I have never seen. I've never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread. Well, does that mean that there are no believers in East Africa or in Bangladesh or other areas like that? Well, no, I don't think it means that. But it certainly means that in God's general pattern of providence, this is the way things work, the way things go. Any other questions on that?
In that particular psalm, I noticed in the...
Which one?
First, he points to the fact that they are... It's 105.
Mm-hmm.
He points to the fact that they are people under covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And under covenant, they can call upon God for the forgiveness and, for more than the general law of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth carry. And I think in that kind of relationship, when we see the history of the people of Israel, they're always coming, they're sinning and then coming back and being forgiven again and again. So that when Jesus referred to the scriptures, he always referred to that character of God. But finally, God, even though God is the judge, God offers his hand of forgiveness so that the restoration under the covenant.
When we turn back to Psalm 105 and look through it, we find that it has some quite distinct sections. Psalm 105, from verses 7 through 11, actually through 15, the psalmist, who here is anonymous, we don't know who wrote this, is talking about the days of the patriarchs and God's protection for them. And we see this sovereignty of God over the nations in verse 14. For their sake, he rebuked kings, allowed no one to oppress them. They wandered, in verse 13, from nation to nation, one kingdom to another. They were free to go because God cared for them and oversaw them. That general, sort of what we might call general providence, a general care, a general sovereignty, maybe it would be better, over the affairs, over the nations, the hearts of men. But when we come to verses 16 through 20, we see a shift from that sort of sovereign rule to what I've called providence, where God changes what happens in nature in order to bring about his plan. This well-known story from Genesis, the famine and Joseph's descent into Egypt, and then eventually Israel's going into Egypt. That God again used providence, this time in what we might see as a negative way, by causing a famine and destroying all the food. Remember, we've read in about half a dozen other hymns just now how God supplies food and gives it, provides for the wild animals, provides for man. But here we see that he took those things away. Why? So that he could take Israel into Egypt, and so that, as we read in Exodus, he could bring Israel out of Egypt and thereby exhibit his glory and his salvation. In verses 23 through 26, we have this picture of the Exodus, that God did these miracles, these direct interventions, his miraculous signs in verse 27 down through 36, starting with the turning the water darkness and turning the waters into blood until he killed the firstborn of every place, and 37, brought out Israel. He brought out Israel. Simply put, that's the only statement. He just brought them out. And then we see in verses 38 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the psalm, verse 44, that the Lord not only brought them out of Egypt, but he brought them into the land that he had promised in the covenant mentioned back in the beginning of the psalm. Remember, the content of the covenant, as the psalmist quotes it here, is verse 11, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit." Here, in verse 44, he says, he gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for. And in verse 45, an interesting thing that is not common, is not in many of the hymns, this interesting note, why did he do that? So that they might observe his precepts and keep his precepts and observe his laws. And there is a connection there that goes back again to the beginning of the psalm, that is, his covenant that he had made with them, even though it was a different covenant. Precepts and laws in the Old Testament do not refer, on the whole, to the Abrahamic covenant. Instead, they look to the covenant made at Sinai. There's a difference. And so the psalmist seems to be mixing his metaphors, as it were, to include all of Israel's history. By the way, you know, there are quite a few places in the Old Testament where the events of Israel's salvation are listed, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the entrance and the conquest of the land, but Sinai is not listed in any of them except in the book of Ezra, which was pretty late after the exile, after they come back from the exile. Sinai is not listed in any of them. It's interesting, we might speculate why that would be. It could be that they were ashamed that they'd broken the covenant so badly, they didn't even want to remember that the Lord had made it or to mention it. But it seems that there are plenty of clues to recognize that there was such a covenant, as he does here in verse 45, that they were not just brought out and set free, they were brought out under a law or under a rule and blessed. Psalm 105, the first mention of that Exodus. And I'd like to look at one other psalm. I plan to look at several others, but in the interest of time, if you look at Psalm 136, this is not one of those that we are accustomed to reading aloud too much. I think we sort of get bored by the second half of each verse. You know, reading this over and over and over and over again, because his love endures forever, and it does say that. It does say because his love endures forever. These are the reasons. This is the reason given in each of these cases. You notice in verses 1 through 3 that again we have this call to praise, which is repeated as a final call in verse 26, and in between from verses 4 through 25 we have a nearly perfect outline of these hymns. In verses 4 through 9, we see that God is the creator. He alone does great wonders, made the heavens, spread out the earth, made the great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God did these things. Say, we see God as a creator here in verses 4 through 9. Notice that there is no implication drawn from that. It doesn't say, therefore, the thanks, the praise that is to be rendered in verses 1 to 3, it's implicit on our understanding that the reasons that he gives should be enough to move us to praise him. But he goes on and says in verses 10 through 15 that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, we see a combination of these two events where we said that one half of sovereignty is divided into two parts, creation and history, where that is God's rule over the events of nations, the lives of nations. And here we have, in these verses, a combination of that, that God is ruling over the events of the nations, and he is at the same time saving Israel. That is, that God's sovereignty is the ground of his salvation. Why can God save? He can save because he is sovereign, he does rule, he is able, and not only able, but has the right to do these things. And we read there, we could read verses 10 through 13, but they're basically what we read in Psalm 105. This is a slightly shorter version. Then, in verses 16 through 22, again we have a further picture, just as we did in Psalm 105, of the conquest. Notice the only kings mentioned here are the kings who were on the east side of the Jordan. That is not in the promised land per se, not in the promised land that Abraham was given, right? The land that they decided they liked, and in which they stayed, Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad, sorry, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who stayed on the east side of the Jordan, were given these lands as an inheritance. But now look at verses 23 through 25. And here we have what we saw in Psalm 113, this picture of God as a sovereign, which we've seen in all these verses, 4 through 22, all these verses, sovereign over creation as a creator, sovereign over history as a savior, is this in this salvation event, sovereign over the events of the nations by giving them the land, by blessing them that way. And here we have in verses 23 through 25, this picture, this contrast, or this paradox that the hymns address. That is, this God, the God of gods and Lord of lords, as he says in verses 2 and 3, remembered us where? He remembered us in our low estate. As in Psalm 113, who is like you, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, who raises up the poor and lifts the needy, the one who remembered us in our low estate, that contrast. It is not God as a sovereign who helps out another sovereign, a human king. That is not what the hymns say, but it's that God, who is sovereign and over all things, cares for those who are over nothing, remembered us in our low estate, and freed us from our enemies. Salvation, we have sovereignty, we have salvation, and here in verse 25 we have this picture of God's providence, and who gives food to every creature. And in these three verses, we really have the sum of the hymns. That is, that God, who is sovereign, nonetheless saves and cares for, provides for that which he has made. There are a bunch more. If we just look at the last five hymns of the Psalter, we won't. But if you look at Psalms 146 through 150, you'll see that they too contain these elements and this general pattern. And there are a few others in between, Psalm 111, Psalm 117, for example, Psalm 134. But these things, Psalm 134 and 135. But these things right here, these three verses, show us why Israel worshipped God. What did they see in God that they should worship him? Why would Israel worship the Lord? They worshipped him because in spite of his sovereignty and his lordship, he saved them. God was not worshipped in an abstract way in Israel. He was worshipped for his acts that he had done on behalf of his people. You know, it's interesting, if you turn and look someday at Revelation and the hymns that are sung in Revelation, if you ever notice what the hymns say, "Worthy are you, you are worthy, our Lord and our God." And what does it say? "Because you have made all..." It doesn't say, as we might expect, "because you have saved us, but because you have made all things, and by your will they were created and continue to be." The same picture. They can call him our God and our Lord and our God because he has saved them. We will say that someday because he has saved us. But he saved us, even though, to our minds, in spite of what we might see as a reason for him not to save us, that he is the sovereign and the Lord, the ruler. So we see in that, as well as in these Psalms, that there is no contrast, especially between the Testaments in this, that God, out of his mercy, out of his goodness, has saved us, and out of his sovereign pleasure. It says he chose Israel. Remember in Psalm 105, he chose them. When they were few in number and wandering in the earth, or wandering through the land. And here, he remembered us in our low estate. And you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Why did God choose Israel? Remember, he runs on for verses and verses and verses. What does he say? He says, "He did not set his love upon you because you were more numerous or more mighty than the other nations of the earth." Just says that he set his love upon them. And that he did that. And that is what we have here in these hymns. Perhaps in years to come, we'll look at some of the other types of psalms that there are, the laments and the psalms of praise, and see how God or why God is worshipped there, and what aspects of God those psalms reveal to us. But in these hymns, we see this paradigm, and if you remember nothing else, this would be what I would hope you would remember. That God surely is sovereign, that there is nothing that controverts his plan, as we see here. He makes nations do what he wants, those things, events he orders. And yet, in spite of his sovereignty, or as we might see, in spite of his sovereignty, he saves us, who have no control, no hope, as Paul says, not many wise or powerful or called. Well, are there any questions?
What does the psalm mean that was written through various different historical periods? Was it used in temple worship, and was it, were the psalms sung by the people, or were they sung by the word?
There are about half a dozen theories about that. And actually, the man who I mentioned at the beginning, Hermann Gunkel, who wrote around the turn of the, or a little after the turn of the century, thought that all psalms could be traced back to an oral formula that arose out of worship spontaneously. And that if we got enough of these psalms that were of the same type and traced them back, we could figure out exactly what the worship was like and what led to their being composed. I think that that is not quite fair to the Psalms. I don't think that that does justice to the Bible's description of its own composition. And I know that the conclusions, many of the conclusions that he reached were not right in that. On the other hand, it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't seem unlikely that the Psalms could have been used by people who were there in Israel who went to the temple to worship the Lord for whatever purpose. Depending on the type of offering perhaps that they brought, they might pick a psalm that was particularly thankful or one that confessed sin or, you know, but we don't know that. Part of the packaging that we come to the Psalms with is our hymn books, right? And we assume that the Psalms are kind of like a hymnal, and that because we have sections that are called God, His Attributes, or Praise, or Prayer, or something like that, that the Psalms were used sort of the same way. Somebody could turn to the index of first lines in the back of the Psalter and pick a psalm that they liked. Well, we don't really know that. We don't have any evidence. All we know is that David set up the psalm singers, and read that in Chronicles, especially in the First Chronicles. But beyond that, we don't know what their role was in worship. So, there, as I said, there are probably as many theories as there are writers. Well, that may be true, although Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 is certainly a psalm. It's certainly a
psalm.
Well, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to call something a song? Do we have to have the word song right there in the story, or could it be? Because Job, after all, says that even the morning stars sang together at creation. Mm-hmm. Well, that's certainly the first recorded song that's specifically called one. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. There are 72 psalms that say that there are 72 that have David's name at the beginning, and in Acts chapter 2, Peter identifies David as the author of Psalm 2 as well. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Do you want to stand up, since you'll be going to lunch? You've been sitting for a long time, very patient. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that when we look around and are awed by all this world and universe that you have made, that we can nonetheless look to our relationship with you that you have built with us by the work of your Son. And we pray that you would give us greater understanding of the grace and mercy that that reveals to us. We pray that as we read these psalms, these hymns, that you would teach us and continue to teach us from them. Especially teach us that we might become like Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.